Well, it's a wonderful day, and good to see all of you. And we're going to be studying in John chapter 17 this morning, so if you want to be turning there. We're getting near to the end of the gospel where Jesus is going to be crucified, and this represents, in essence, the last words of Jesus, before he's going to be arrested and so on. So shall we begin this morning with a word of prayer? Our Father, we come before you today to humble ourselves and to freely confess that we are unworthy to come before you. And we realize that we are separated from you by the veil of this flesh, and therefore we do not perceive you in your true majesty and glory. But we have enough of a glimpse through the creation around us and through your word to know that we deal with one who is infinitely greater and more majestic than we are, one that is absolutely holy and pure. And Father, we marvel that you love us and that you would have us to be your children. And we are thankful for the life of Jesus and that we can study and learn about him and thereby to learn about you and about ourselves. And to that end, we pray you would bless our study and our time together. In Christ we pray, and amen. All right, so we come to what a lot of people refer to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And why do you suppose some people call it that? What's the high priest's job, I guess, would be kind of the background on that. Okay, before he goes to offer himself, so it's connected with sacrifice.
He's also
praying
for us.
Okay, kind of that intercessory function that, of course, any priest would do, but the high priest particularly intercedes for the nation, for all people, and that's kind of the idea here. So this prayer, of course, was probably prayed out loud. That was the common practice, and so it would not be we could imagine that the Holy Spirit simply revealed to John or the other disciples what Jesus said, but, given that the practice was to pray out loud and even when other people were present, that the disciples constantly being with Jesus could have heard the words of his prayer. Now, we know there are other occasions where Jesus went off and prayed privately, that kind of thing, but that would explain why they would hear the prayer. And really the only benefit of that, mentioning that, I guess, is that that would be an additional, factor to help the disciples working through the events of this evening that they're going to have to confront. If they've just heard Jesus praying for God to protect them and take care of them and so on, of course, they don't know what's coming, but once it does come, they can at least perhaps have enough short-term memory to say, well, yeah, Jesus did pray that God would take care of us. And in this, of course, Jesus does show his confidence in the Father and his resolve of going through with God's plan and going to the cross. But at the same time, it's something that's going to be encouraging and instructive for the disciples. Now, I'm not going to quibble about people calling it the high priestly prayer, but and while that does call attention to the intercessory function that this prayer has in part, I don't think it does full justice to what's going on in this prayer. It isn't just a prayer of intercession. It's a much more intimate kind of prayer than that, really, where it's like a son talking to his father, that kind of thing. I think it's one of those ways in which we get kind of a insight into the mind of Jesus, maybe more so than in some other places in the gospel story. So if I were to break down this chapter, I'd put it basically in three sections, where in the first five verses, Jesus talks about, he prays for being glorified, that the Father would glorify the Son. And these sections are pretty much universal. Most people agree that it falls into these three basic parts. Secondly, that God would protect the disciples. And then finally, he prays for all disciples, those who live in the future, including us. And he prays for unity, particularly among his people. So we'll kind of follow this same pattern here. So any other comments or observations before we start looking at the text? Anything of a general nature or... All right, well, let's read the first five verses. Jesus spoke these things. Now, this has been going on since chapter 13. And this kind of farewell discourse has set in at least by the end of chapter 13. So it's been carried on through 14, 15, and 16. Now, that having come to a completion, this prayer is kind of, in some ways, an extension of that or an addendum to that. But Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right, so one of the questions I asked was, how do we define eternal life? Or how does Jesus define it here in his prayer, particularly in verse 3?
Does it hinge on the word know?
Okay, so to know you, to know God, eternal life is knowing God, is one way you could put that, right? Laurel? Okay. Well, I'm sure there's a connection. We're going to talk about the glory in a bit. That could easily be a way of describing eternal life as well.
Is he really defining eternal life in verse 3? Is he just talking about how to obtain eternal life?
Well, yeah, I don't know how strictly we want to use the word defined or definition, like it's in a dictionary. But to keep it simple, you know, this is eternal life, that they may know you. So he's making a connection that there's such a close association between the two, we can consider them the same, so to speak. But that raises an interesting question, because, you know, if you talk to a lot of people, how would you define eternal life? What would probably most people say? Going to live forever, or you're not going to die. And I'm sure that's part of it. I mean, you can't call it eternal life if you die, you know. But it seems to me that's not enough. You know, is God's goal for us simply that we will live forever? Well, if you redefine what life is, perhaps you could say that. But what is life? What is true life? What is the abundant life, as John would define it? And no one is truly alive unless they know God. You know, that's really the point I think Jesus is kind of reflecting here. And that raises the question, of course, what does it mean to know God? Again, if you talk to a lot of people and ask them what is their idea of knowing God, they're going to have kind of a superficial definition of that. That's kind of to learn some facts about God. I'm going to read my Bible and learn some stuff about this God. He's powerful, he's omnipresent, and, you know, whatever. But is that really knowing God, you know?
There's a passage that gives the opposite. Jesus will say to some of the children, I never knew you.
Right.
And my understanding of that word is I never approved of you.
Okay.
You never had a relationship.
Right,
with me.
Yeah.
So I would say that the opposite to knowing God is having a relationship.
Right, yeah, the idea that Jesus had no idea who these people were, you know, you never got a driver's license. I have no clue who you are. It's ludicrous. Jesus knows these people backwards and forwards, but he doesn't have a relationship with them. And so it's this kind of relational knowledge that we talk about, and so if we truly know one another, that's not just we know some facts about each other, but we have some kind of relationship with one another. And this is what eternal life is. It is a relationship with God. And it is a life that is eternal. It is living forever. It is not dying. But much more than that, the life that we're living is being in this relationship with God. And that pretty much sums up what, eternity will be like, or what heaven will be like. You know, the words of Revelation, the golden streets and the jewels and all of that are just word pictures to try to convey to us the marvelous nature of this wonderful relationship we're going to have with God. It also, I think, points us in another direction, because we've seen this in John and other places, like back in chapter 8, where the devil is the father of the lie, and he's all about deception, he's all about lies. God is all about the truth, and that suggests that everything really falls into one of those two categories. It's either true or it's false. And that brings us to this question of what is reality? You know, what is the way things really are? What is the way things God has created us? And what Jesus is affirming here, it seems to me, is that what we were created for, the very fabric of reality, the very essence of our existence, is that we live to have a relationship with God. We live to know God. And it's just another way of saying that kind of thing we've frequently heard, that everybody has this God-shaped hole in their spirit, and nothing will fill that except God. And everything that we're striving after is some futile effort to find something that's going to fill that need that we perceive, but it's only God that adequately will fill that. And that's what we're created for. And then the devil comes along and he has his alternate version of reality. And he says, well, this is what's real. This is what's true. This is what's going to make you happy. This is what's going to bring you fulfillment in life. And it's all a lie. And so to know reality, to know how God has actually made things, how we have been created, and we live in harmony with that, and therefore in harmony with God, that is the real life, abundant life, and eternal life. And so it's this relationship with God. Now the question is, why does he mention this? You know, I mean, it's a true statement, but okay. Yeah, and all the way back to the beginning of the book, that it is, you know, no one has seen God. No one can know God. No one can come to the Father but through Jesus. And so to know God, you've got to know Jesus. And so Jesus has come for the very purpose of revealing God to us, his character, and so on. And he has now done that, and so the time has come for his work to be completed and perfected and so on. And now, of course, what Jesus longs for is to return to the Father, because he has, of course, his own relationship with the Father, and him being separated from the Father and all of that's not the way things are supposed to be. And just like a husband and a wife, you know, who would be separated from one another, that's not desirable, and you feel like something's missing. No matter how wonderful it is, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, where you're separated from your spouse, and sometimes those things are unavoidable and all of that, but that's not ideal, and there's a longing for the restoration of the relationship or getting back together. And that this is what Jesus seems to me is longing for here, the reattainment of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And so I said we come back to this question of glory, and so I'm suggesting there are at least three different levels of glory in the Gospel of John that we could talk about, and so we'll kind of try to define that a little bit. Charlie?
My question deals with more of how do you take these five verses and how do you compare it with Luke 22, where you say, you pass this cup from me, because the glory, for the most part, up until chapter 17 has been the cross.
Right.
Besides
the cross, yes. Yeah, I think that's true. And yeah, I wouldn't want to paint too big a contrast between, you know, what Jesus says here and what he prays in the garden. I mean, we've seen at least since the raising of Lazarus from the dead that the imminent trial, crucifixion, and all of that Jesus is going through has caused him emotional distress. You know, he's weeping there because of the problem of sin and what he's come to deal with. He's said back in chapter 13 that when he was at the table with the disciples observing the Passover meal, that he was deeply troubled to death. And so we've had these periodic episodes where it seems the weight of the end here is really pressing down on Jesus. But at the same time, all throughout, he knows what is the will of the Father, and he knows what it is he must do. And I suspect part of the whole reason for this prayer, as well as the one he prays in Gethsemane, is to help to focus his mind on what it is he has come to do. I mean, there are things, you know, I'm sure we've all had this experience, something we know we've got to do. We don't really want to do it. It doesn't come naturally to us, or it isn't going to be pleasant, but we've just got to do it. And whatever it is you have to do to kind of focus your resolve to get through this, you know, that's what we do. And so even in the garden, you know, you see this determination of Jesus to do the will of the Father, and there's no question about that, and there's no wavering on that. But emotionally, the weight of it is just, you know, almost too much to bear, I guess you might say. And that's what Jesus is struggling with. But, you know, if we are, you know, left with the impression there was any kind of wavering in Jesus' resolve to go through the will of the Father, I don't think that probably would be fair. And so you have this emotional side of it versus the knowledge and resolve of Jesus. So I, you know, don't want to overplay that, but I do think you're correct about this business with the glory, and that's why I asked this: what are these levels of glory? And one of them is the cross. That's consistently we've seen the time of the glorification of the Son of Man, referring to the cross and that kind of thing. And partly this glorifying of the Son and of the Father is going to take place in the cross, but there's another glorification, of course, that will happen as well.
Hey, Charlie. Not to change this into a Luke class, but do you think in Luke 22 he uses the word
The sacrifice or the cross?
Well,
is
like him being the sacrificial lamb, just in general, or is he speaking just, you know, I don't want to go to the cross, I'll do something else, but I don't want to go to the
right.
Cross.
Right. Well, yeah, this seems to me so hard to separate between those two things.
Because, you know, if we take Luke 17 as what he really wants to do, he really wants to glorify God. But then you can't dismiss Luke 22, where it's clear that he doesn't want to go to the cross. Mm-hmm. I mean, he wants to obey his father, but it's clear, I mean, same with us, we would not want to do that.
Right.
You know, it gets human nature. So is Luke 22 saying, hey, I don't want to die this way, or is it completely...
Well, again, I think it's more complicated than that, in that I would say Jesus did want to go to the cross, you know, and he did want to glorify the Father. But at the same time, he didn't want to die any more than anyone else wants to. You know, and so you have this kind of conflicted will, you know, and we all go through that. But the deeper will, the greater resolve will certainly was, I will do the will of the Father. So the thing, again, I'm wanting to avoid is the idea that, you know, when we say Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, that somehow this just was a complete repudiation and rejection of God's will. But, okay, if there is no other way, you know, I'll begrudgingly, you know, do this because you forced me to or something. I mean, you know, again, I would see there's a part of Jesus that there is no question, there is no wavering, there is absolute dedication, and he knows it. It's just the struggle of the emotional side of it, and he was a human being, you know, in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so he had to deal with the same kind of emotional baggage all of us would. And that's, I think, more the issue there than whether there's any real question he's going to, you know, go through the crucifixion.
Well,
I would certainly think it wasn't so much the physical suffering and death that would have concerned him as much as the other aspects of it, you know, the spiritual, emotional, you know, kind of things that went with that. Yeah, when you consider you're bearing the weight of all of the world's sin, I mean, that's, you talk about stress, you know. I've got a paper due. Well, it's like, you know, don't talk to me about papers. I mean, you know, I'm bearing the sin of the world. But that's a good, you know, things to think about here. Well, getting back to this glory, you know, we have emphasized all throughout the gospel the hour of glorification, so on, particularly focuses on the cross, and it's kind of an ironic statement that the cross would be a thing of glory, right? A more superficial, if you want to call it that, level of glory that the book has described might be what? You know, like back in chapter 2, Jesus did something and the disciples, you know, saw his glory, or the glory, God was glorified, Jesus was glorified in that, and so on. Miracles of Jesus, we would see that in a much more normal sense, the word glory. Oh, that's amazing. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember what he told Martha? Didn't I tell you you would see the glory of God? So there is this glory of Jesus' miraculous deeds and the signs that he's done and so on. But on a more profound level, the real sign is the sign of Jonah, the crucifixion himself, that he will be buried and then raised again. But then there's an even deeper, more profound level to this glory that is, I think, reflected here in this prayer. And if you had to put it, you know, what is the glory that Jesus had with the Father, you know, before he came to the earth? I mean, there's no right or wrong answer. Just how might we describe that, or what's Jesus asking for? He's not one to go to heaven and be crucified, right? Or work miracles.
Unity is a lot of
back to his relationship with the Father. And so what it really gets back to is this relationship, and knowing God is the glory, you know. And that's kind of the song, The Sands of Time, you know, what is the glory of heaven that we're going to be enamored by and looking at, you know. Well, it's actually the relationship we have with God. That is the real glory of heaven, whether there really are golden streets or they're just, you know, old, filled with potholes like some West Virginia highway or something. Not to pick on West Virginia. But I just remember when I was living there and Rockefeller was still the governor. He'd say, how about those J-holes? They sure do Rockefeller, don't they? But, I mean, any state up north, you know, is going to have a lot of freezing and tear up the roads. So how did I get off on that? Wow. But if heaven has roads like that, I mean, it's, you know, the glory is that we are with God. And, and you know, we've often, and we talked about this back in the introduction in chapter 1, you know, we beheld his glory, glory of an only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, and emphasize that John does constantly call attention to the fact that the real glory of God is manifest in the cross most directly and fully to us, and that this boils down in practical terms to the forgiveness of our sins, that we have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so the forgiveness of God is a glorious thing. It is marvelous to us and so on. But of course, in reality, it isn't just the forgiveness of God. It's something much more important than that, because the forgiveness of our sins is simply a means to an end. You know, the problem with sin is it separates us from God, and that has to be, that barrier, that gap has to be removed so we can have a relationship with God. But the real focus is the relationship with God. And that's what I often try to point out to my students. You know, what were Adam and Eve supposed to be doing in the Garden of Eden? They didn't have any sin. The goal of their life was not to find the forgiveness of sins. They were supposed to be nurturing their relationship with God. Now, once they sinned, that put them in a deeper hole, you know, and that has to be resolved. But once you've fixed that problem of sin, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, developing our relationship with God. Now, the problem is we've never fully overcome sin. We still struggle with it and give in to it. But that is what we're after, is this relationship with God. And that's what's reflected here, is there's a sense in which Christ is glorified in the cross because he has perfectly done the will of the Father, and God's character of mercy and being forgiving and so on is manifest. But more than all of that, what it's showing is that God wants this relationship with us, and we also see this same kind of relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And that's the glory, and that's what we are being invited to participate in, the glory of God, this relationship with God, this eternal life, this knowing of God. And so it all does kind of ball up together. Guy?
Doesn't verse 4 epitomize our work of glorifying God on earth? Jesus said that I finished the work which you gave me to do. And that way he glorified the Father.
Right.
And I see that as my role as a child of his.
Right. Right. And of course, if we were to explore that, you know, Jesus didn't glorify the Father merely by checking off a list of things he did. It was that what he did was revealing the Father, showing the character of the Father. It was about this relationship with the Father, even obedience itself. I mean, you know, if a father tells a son to do something, I mean, it's wonderful that the son does it, and that serves a very practical function, that the garage got cleaned or the trash got taken out or whatever. But the real glory of what happens in that moment is the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the obedience and respect of the Father and so on that takes place in that act. And that's why if your kid takes the trash out, if that's what he was told to do, but he's grumbling and complaining and murmuring under his breath the whole time, you don't check that off the list and say, well, yeah, took the trash out, that got done. Because there was no respect, there was no honoring of the father, there was no developing of the relationship, in fact, a deterioration of the relationship. And so our own works that we do, that's important, but when you come from a more conservative religious background that emphasizes obedience, we tend to make this mistake of kind of checking off the things we do as our acts of obedience, but forgetting the connection these acts of obedience have with ourselves being the kind of people we're supposed to be. But you can't be the kind of people you're supposed to be without doing what you're supposed to do. You know, you can't separate the two, and that's where we often make this mistake. And so when it comes to glorifying the Father on the earth, we're right back to what Jesus said at the end of chapter 13 and what he's going to say again here later. The world will know that we are disciples of Jesus when they see what? Our love for one another, or to put it in the way he'll put it here in chapter 17, unity. And of course, those are not two different things. You know, he expressed it in terms of loving one another in chapter 13, and now the kind of unity that we have here. And we do glorify God in the same way. We have a mission on this earth as children of God, just as the Son did. And when we are who we should be as children of God, we will reveal God to the world, and God will be glorified, and that kind of thing. Charlie? Yeah, well, the way I would look at it would be kind of more like, how were people in Old Testament times saved? And how are people today saved? And there's a sense in which you can answer that question that we're all saved the same way. And that is by the blood of Christ, through our obedient, trusting faith, trust in God. But when you look at the particulars, what was it Abraham was supposed to do that showed his obedient trust versus, you know, God hasn't asked me to sacrifice my son or build an ark or things like that. So sometimes the particulars are different. So I think the idea of the glory of the relationship of the Father and the Son manifests itself in different times and places as the need calls for. You know, during the time of Jesus' sojourn on the earth, his glorifying of the Father was in doing the work of the Father, culminating in the cross. Now, what he's praying for is that same relationship he has with the Father will, of course, continue, but it's going to be experienced in a different way because of the, you know, just like when we will go see God in the fullness of his glory, it's not that we're going to start having a relationship with God then. We already have entered into the eternal life, the abundant life of knowing the Father and so on. Once we become a child of God, we already have eternal life. We've already embarked on that. But it will certainly, the state of our glory will be experienced more fully, more directly. I mean, words are not really, I think, adequate to describe that. But that would be kind of how I would describe it. Not that anything essential is changing, but in its application or the surface of it, clearly we're ratcheting up Jesus is calling for a complete reunification of the Father and the Son and the glory of heaven and eternity that they had always known before, and that was part of the sacrifice, it seems to me, that God makes to come down to this cesspool and live amongst such wicked people and endure ridicule and all of that, you know. I mean, that clearly is not what heaven is like, you know. You know, it's like, oh, this is just like heaven, you know. Everything's the same. I don't even know I'm in a different place. Well, no, it's not like that, obviously. And so I think Jesus is praying for that return to the Father and the intimacy and the directness and the fullness of that relationship that he had before. So, good question. Well, you know, I just thought we'd get through chapter 17 surely today. Well, should have known better. All right, well, the three things Jesus focuses on, the same thing we have here on the board. And of these three, it seems to me Jesus is more concerned about the protection of the disciples. That's the immediate concern. That's the imminent problem, the faith of these men and how fragile they are and the difficulty of the circumstances they're going to be going through. Well, I could have had all these, things in the PowerPoint up here. What do you know? All right, so Jesus says he has manifest the Father's name to the disciples. Now, so in what sense, I mean, did they not know what Jesus' name was? Did they have a secret name that Jesus whispered to? What does this mean? I've shown your name to them.
His character,
who he really is. I mean, you see this all throughout the Psalms, that the name of God is paralleled with God himself. It's not really talking about his, you know, what's on his letterhead or the mailbox out in front of, you know, God's mansion or something. It's his own person, his own character. And that is what has been revealed, again, not just to these disciples, but really to all people through the testimony that these disciples will give out. And then in verse 10, I have been glorified in them. So I ask on their behalf, the behalf of the disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So how have these disciples glorified Jesus? We probably kind of touched on this a little bit already. Okay, he's revealed the Father to them, and they have believed him, and not that they understand everything, but they've come to understand something of God and know him. And so to the extent that we learn who God is, we know who God is, and we act consistent with that, we too will glorify Jesus in that same way. Now, the problem is, of course, by making this choice to side with Jesus, they have made themselves enemies with the world, and they're in the world, but not of the world. So this puts all disciples in a very precarious situation. We're like, you know, aliens living in a land that doesn't really belong to us, and we don't feel at home. So I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so, you know, he was there to protect them and help them and so on, but he's not going to be able to do that any longer. And so his prayer is that the Father will keep them. And of course, how he's going to do that, at least part way, is by the sending of God's Spirit that will guide them and help them in the work that they have to do. Pick up verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So what's this joy of Jesus? Well, here on the cusp of the crucifixion and his emotional distress, he's still able to describe his life ultimately as one of joy because of that relationship with God, and that cannot be touched by the sorrow and the difficulties that he will be experiencing here shortly. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So they're set apart for holiness. They're set apart from the world, but they're in danger. The evil one, then the world will hate them and do what they can to destroy them and so on. But as long as they are of the truth and they speak truth, live by the truth, then, you know, they will know the joy and they will know the Father and they will have eternal life and they will find the fulfillment of all that, you know, we were created for. Charlie? Well, I think there's, again, to the extent that they have sided with Jesus, they've believed the words that Jesus has given, which is not typical. I mean, it's like when Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" And he got all these different answers, but the disciples seem to be pretty much in the minority. I'm not going to say it was only the disciples, because people like Martha and Mary seem to have come to understand he's the Messiah, and some others we run across, but that seems to be a very minor position. Most people have not come to understand that he's the Messiah. And so to that extent, now, again, I think very clearly, the more the disciples understand and the more they commit themselves to Jesus, the more the world's going to hate them. Again, it's going to be a matter of degree, but already the hatred of the world has set in to some extent, you know. And of course, you have to harmonize this passage with back in chapter 7, you know, where his brothers were trying to give him advice, and he said, well, you know, you've got it easy because the world doesn't hate you because you're of the world. I mean, that's in essence what Jesus was saying. And so you say, oh, well, that contradicts what Jesus says here. Well, it's a matter of emphasis, you know. Jesus wasn't saying they were just completely like the people in the world. I mean, they were trying to help Jesus, and, you know, of course, these are brothers of Jesus we're talking about back in chapter 7. But, you know, they were still worldly in some of their thinking. And again, it's a matter of degree, you know, it's a matter of growing. I mean, faith is not just something you either have or you don't have, like a electricity's on or it's off, you know, and so these disciples in the 3 years they've been with Jesus have come to know him, and they've separated themselves from the world to some extent. Now, not to such an extent they're going to be standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and saying, "Hey, put me on a cross too, I'm going with him," or whatever. They're going to fail in their faith, they're going to be scattered, they're going to run away. You know, that's the reality of it. But there is something different about these men, and God is going to keep them, except Judas, who has to fulfill Scripture and betray Jesus. And it is through these men that they're going to come out on the other side really changed by it. And I really don't think it's just that the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and coerce them to be something completely the opposite of what they were before. That their time with Jesus and their experience of going through the death of Jesus and seeing the resurrected Christ is going to make a profound difference in their life. And you're going to see that in the way they live from that point on. You don't have these kind of fearful disciples that care about what the Pharisees think and this, that, and the other. They boldly proclaim the gospel message, and that's what they've been chosen for, that their testimony will convey that message of the gospel and of eternal life and knowing the Father to the rest of the world, right? Well, and then very quickly, because we will have to move on here, but let's read this part that relates to us today. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And this kind of rounds out a lot of the things we've been talking about, this relationship that's based in knowing God and the unity that we have as a result, this oneness. And we've talked before about these relationships of oneness, you know, but what kind of things are described as being one in the Bible? Okay, marriage, husband, wife.
God and Jesus.
Okay, the Father and the Son. And here. And the disciples, have this oneness with God and with one another. We are to be one. Now, again, what does that mean? Well, no more than a husband and wife become the same person and lose their identity as people. You know, we don't suddenly become just one person, but we have this unity, and we understand that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. And so through the word that the apostles will preach, we come to know God and the love of God and the unity that we will have together as we all try to be children of God together. Well, next week we'll look at the crucifixion story in John 18 and 19, so if you'll read through that, and that's probably some be quite familiar to us, but at least in the terms of all the details of the story. But we'll, of course, look at that. And appreciate your attention this morning.